In her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom recalls meeting a guard from the concentration camp in which her sister had died and where she herself had been subjected to awful humiliations. She says, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often of the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus,' I prayed, 'forgive me and help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed the silent prayer, 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me." It's about this type of love that the Apostle Peter also writes in our passage for today. But before we look at our text, let's briefly think back to what we've learnt from this letter so far. You may remember that the letter is written to the believers who have been scattered across the number of provinces in what is now part of Turkey. Peter is writing to encourage them, to comfort them in their time of great difficulty and possibly also in persecution. And he does this by reminding them, first of all, that they are the chosen people of God. They are the elect of God. Yes, these scatterlings are far away from their homes. And yes, they live in difficult times. But they are nevertheless the people whom God has chosen. He goes on to remind them of all the benefits and the blessings that they have received as scatterlings. The blessings of salvation, new birth, a living hope, a secure inheritance, God's eternal protection, the blessing of being able to suffer for the sake of Christ, and the blessing of his grace in their lives. And as the letter progresses, we see how Peter then instructs these scatterlings on how their chosenness should flow out into their lives and into their actions. Scatterlings are people who have a joyful hope and live out that hope, living a full life that is in obedience to God. Scatterlings love their husbands and their wives and submit to each other in love, as we saw a number of weeks ago. And scatterlings are also people who live lives that shine for Jesus. As we work our way through this magnificent letter, we'll see that Peter touches on all aspects of living Christian lives. In other words, his letter has to do with the process of our sanctification. Our passage for today is part of that, and we'll see that scatterlings, and that includes you and me, are also people who love their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This passage, and especially verse 22, tells us that this love has a divine origin, that it is divinely commanded, and that it has a divine reason. So we're looking at the divine origin of love, the divine command to love, and the divine reason for love. We're going to turn our attention first to the origin of love. In other words, where does it come from? And we're going to do that because the text can be interpreted the wrong way. Listen again to the first part of verse 22 that says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth." It's easy to see why this text can be interpreted the wrong way, isn't it? Especially when we take it out of context. If we read just these few words, it can perhaps sound like we're the ones doing the purifying of our souls. But this is clearly not the case, as we do not save ourselves, do we? And although there are some who believe otherwise, we do not even contribute to our salvation. Our salvation is, after all, in Christ alone, and even the faith that we have in Christ has been implanted in us by the grace of God. And Peter, the one whom Jesus charged to feed and care for his sheep, would certainly have known this very well. So this cannot be about us purifying ourselves in salvation terms. No, within the context of this book, this is talking about our sanctification. It's not that we cleanse ourselves from our sins by our obedience. No, God has declared us cleansed from sin by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. He died so that we can be made right with God. Because of the blood of Christ, we are saved. Because we are saved, we grow in purity. Because we are God's scatterlings, we start obeying more and more. Because we trust in Jesus for our salvation, we are continually being sanctified, made more holy, transformed into more Christ-like people. And sure, that's not a one-day transformation. It's not like taking your car into the mechanic and having a tune-up. It's not even like getting a new car. It's like getting a body and soul transformation that keeps on happening. You see, as we obey, through the leading and the strength of the Holy Spirit, we are purified. And this work is divine. It has its origin in the work of the triune God. The context of this verse is actually all the verses that go before it, where Peter reminded the chosen exiles of their salvation in Christ. But more specifically, verses 18 to 19 reminded them that they were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. In verse 23, the believers are also reminded of their born-again status. And friends, this born-again status doesn't only have its origin in the gracious work of our triune God, it is also the reason why these believers are commanded to love each other. That's where the divine command to love comes from. The command to love flows from the fact that these believers believe. It flows out from their born-again status. Listen to what the second part of verse 22 says. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We are called to love one another. The first thing we should note here is that we are called to love one another. Now, a lot has been made of the different words that Peter uses here for love. He first mentions brotherly love, or Philadelphia, and then goes on to talk about a deeper kind of love, the agape love. We're going to touch on this as we make our way through these verses, but what is important for us to see is that Peter is talking about what this command to love looks like in the Christian's life. At this point, let me emphasize that this letter was written to scatterlings, to the chosen elect of God who have been scattered. It was written to the brotherhood of believers, and that includes believing brothers and sisters. It was written to the church, the family of God. So it also applies to you and me as members of God's family. This has to do with how we are to love one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. This is about communal love, which would have been especially important to this dispersed community. You see, for these people who have been dispersed, who were living as exiles in a foreign land, the bond of family would have been crucial. It was in the family that they found love. It was in the family that they found acceptance. And Peter is saying to them, they have the same bond, now even a deeper bond, as a church family. They're not just an assembly of people or a community of people, but a family, a church family. And of course, this means that they should love one another. It has to do with reciprocal or mutual love, the unconditional love that should be part of all families. And friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, this applies to you and me today as well. Love one another, Peter says, because you are part of one family, the family of God. Because of the blood of Christ, we've become part of God's family. And because of that, Peter goes on to say, our love for each other needs to be a fervent love, an earnest love, a deep love. It needs to be an agape-type love. But what does that mean? What does earnest love look like? What does loving with a pure heart look like? We live in a world where the idea of love has become devalued and corrupted. We can go on to Paradise Island to find love. When that friend we love disappoints us, we dump them and move on to someone else. The world tells us that when we fall out of love with our spouse, we can just divorce them and get a new one. But at the same time, we're also told to love everyone, which generally means to tolerate anything. You're loving, we're told, if you accept other people and their behaviors, no matter how weird they might be. You see, worldly love is just 1 centimeter thick and 1 kilometer wide. There's no depth to it. It has no staying power. But this is not how God's word calls us to love. Love one another earnestly, Peter says. Instead of being 1 centimeter deep, our love for each other, my love for you, your love for me, our love for each other as the people of God should be kilometers deep. In the original text, the word that is used here has to do with being stretched out, to be at full stretch. It has the idea of loving sincerely, constantly, consistently, intensely, unwaveringly, yes, even doggedly. The Apostle Paul speaks of praying ceaselessly. It's that sort of ceaselessness and consistency and intensity that Peter speaks of here too. I'm reminded of the athlete who doesn't have the most natural talent, but who keeps plugging away, who keeps putting in every minute of practice she can possibly put in, who never gives up, even if she's at the back of the field. That's the meaning of this stretching out word that Peter uses. It has to do with giving it your all, with doing it at full stretch. Perhaps you've heard of coaches telling their players to leave it all on the field. In other words, to give it absolutely all that they've got. That's the call on how we are to love our fellow believers, those in this church, and also every person who is part of the family of God. We are to exhaust all our resources to love our fellow believers. What does this look like in your life? Over the past few months, many of us have become used to wearing a mask when we are out and about. But do we perhaps also put on a mask when we come to church or when we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ? When you see a certain person in church, do you have that feeling of warmth towards him or her that Corrie ten Boom was speaking of? A genuine love that is almost overwhelming? How does the fact that they're perhaps not as competent as you at their particular ministry task impact on you? Do you perhaps try to avoid them? Are they not your brother or sister in Christ? And are you not called to love them with a stretched out kind of love, supporting them in their task, whatever that might be? What about that cranky teenager or that grumpy older person in church? Do you love them with a deep and abiding love? Let's draw it a bit closer to home by thinking about what the leaving it all on the field kind of love that Peter calls us to looks like in this time when we're not meeting together as a church. How are you expressing your love to members of this church? Are you wrapped up in your own busyness? Or are you making time to call on your Christian family to comfort and strengthen them and to build up those deep bonds? Do we pray for each other on a regular, perhaps daily basis? Or do we forget about each other and each other's needs until the church door opens again on a Sunday morning? To slightly misquote those Aussie icons, the Bee Gees, how deep is your love? We belong to the same family. How deep is your love? And beloved, this unwavering and fervent love has another important aspect. It comes with a responsibility. When we love someone with a deep and abiding love, we also care for their well-being, their spiritual well-being. That means that we are also to build each other up in sincere love. And this can be difficult on both sides. We live in a culture where you can't tell someone they're doing the wrong thing because then they feel affronted or judged. And this mindset has infected the church too. Wherever a church community holds someone accountable for their sin, people say the church is too judgmental. when a brother or sister comes to us and says, "Hey, I don't think what you did there was God-honoring," or, "I think you're wrong about that," how do we react? Do we respond with the worldly response of, "You can't tell me what to do, you're a sinner just like me"? Have you perhaps said this to someone yourself? And when you've lovingly and gently and warmly confronted someone with their sin, have you perhaps had an answer such as, "That's my private life and it has nothing to do with you or with the church"? Have you had that thrown at you? Or have you perhaps thrown such words at those who, out of their deep love for you, try to correct you? Beloved, fervent love, sincere love, is willing to risk a relationship for the sake of the other person. As a true brother or sister in Christ, each one of us is called to correct each other because we love each other fervently. We deeply care for and respect each other, and we want to have the best for each other. When we're on the receiving end of such love, we don't always see it this way. But such loving correction has our best interest at heart. For after all, the purpose of such loving correction is to bring us closer to Jesus. When we love in this way, and when we submit to such loving correction in this way, it brings us closer to Jesus. It makes us more like Jesus. Jesus is the personification of this agape type love, and becoming or being more like Jesus means we can love from the heart. That means loving sacrificially. Sacrificial love is love from the heart, put into action. It's an action, not just a mushy feeling. It's similar to what James spoke about when he spoke of faith being shown by works. Love from the heart means acting upon it. It has to do with putting the interests of your brothers and sisters in faith before your own interests. It's the type of love Corrie ten Boom exhibited. That's what love from the heart is about. Yes, she did struggle to get to that point, but she knew what it was and where she had to seek help. And folks, we have to recognize that sacrificial love isn't cheap. In the case of Jesus, it cost him his life. If we love someone from the heart, it will cost us. It may mean we have to do with less because we've helped out a sister in need. It may mean we have less money to spend on ourselves because we support the church's work through our tithes. Sacrificial love means not keeping score of what you've done for your fellow believer or for the community of believers. No, it means doing whatever it takes, stretching out that love. Loving from the heart is a love that gives without complaint and without expecting anything in return. One author captures this when he says that sacrificial love involves giving, spending, and even impoverishing ourselves for the well-being of others. Giving, spending, and even impoverishing ourselves for the well-being of others. Sacrificial love loves like Jesus did. And dearest friends, we can love like this because Jesus loved us first. We love because he first loved us. We can love sacrificially because he loved us sacrificially. He loved sacrificially, and here, through Peter, he says, "My flock, follow your shepherd. Love as I have loved you." That brings us to the reason for love. Scatterlings are to love, Peter says, because they've been born again. We've been given the capacity to love sincerely, fervently, and sacrificially because we've been given new life in Christ. We've been given that capability because Christ has loved us first. We're able to do that because of the imperishable seed of salvation that's been implanted into us. The Apostle John puts it this way when he says to all believers, "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Love one another because Jesus sacrificed himself for you on the cross. Love one another because the Lord has given you new birth and new life in Jesus. Love one another because you are part of the same flock of the same shepherd. Love one another because you have the same older brother and the same Father in heaven. love one another, because you've been born again into the heavenly family. Friends, how wonderful is that? You and I and all repentant believers in Jesus are part of the divine family. And if that is the case, how in heaven's name can we live without loving each other? That would be a contradiction in terms, wouldn't it? As sheep of the same flock, as children of the same Lord who has given us new life, we are to love one another. Not just like each other, not just be fond of each other, not just having a warmish feeling towards each other. No, and 100 times no, we are to love each other deeply, fervently, and sacrificially, because we are family, God's family. Brothers and sisters in Jesus, does this paint a picture of how you feel about and act towards your fellow believers? Do you love your church neighbor in this way? Do you love the other people in church this way? I praise God if we are indeed such loving people. But we know that we fall short in all aspects of sharing that love which we've been given in Christ. So I also pray that in His wonderful grace and mercy, the Lord will lead us to grow closer together as His people in this church, and that we will live out that love towards each other, fervently and sacrificially. We are to love this way because we've been given a new life, Peter says. That's the reason. But there's also a bigger picture behind all of this. It's the picture of the kingdom of Christ. It's a picture not just of how we are to live and love, but also a picture of the reason for it. It's a picture of how the love that we show towards each other is supposed to be a light to those around us, to those in our families who are not believers, to those whom we call our neighbors, in fact, to all those with whom we come into contact. This is what Jesus said on the night before He went to the cross. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, do we love one another? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We confess that often we do not have or express love for each other as we ought to. Selfishness and self-interest is still so strong in us, Lord, at various times of our lives. But we are still grateful that through your Holy Spirit you enable us to love one another even though we do not do it perfectly. We praise you for your work in our hearts. And we pray that you will so work in us that we will grow closer to each other in love, to love one another as you have loved us. We pray this, Lord, so that others can see the love we have for each other and so glorify you. And Father, help us to recognize where we have not loved one another as we ought to, and then to humble ourselves before you. In the name of Jesus, our Saviour, we pray. Amen.